The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
The scripture reading is in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. I'm going to start in verse 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him away yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber.
Let's pray. Father, as we consider those incredible words that we just sang, Father, we consider the sword of your justice and wrath finding its resting place in the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that now that sword sleeps for me. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth. We pray that we would be those who are of the truth. We pray that we would be those who hear the voice of our Lord Jesus speaking truth. Father, we pray that even now as we spend a few moments in your holy word on this occasion of Good Friday, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts for the Lord Jesus, who has bore the awful load. We pray, Father, that you would thrill our hearts with the victory cry of "It is finished." We pray that you would prepare us for the bread and the cup. In Christ's name, amen. An old German pastor, name of F.W. Krubacher, and wrote a classic book that is so wonderful. And he writes these words, and read them to you. "The day has just dawned, the most momentous, decisive, and eventful in the world. It greets our Lord with dreadful insignia. It approaches in a blood-stained robe, a crown of thorns to encircle his brow. In the one hand and in the other, the scourge, the fatal cup, and the accursed tree. While it rises upon us with the olive branch of peace, the divine acquittal, and the crown of life, O sacred Friday, day of divine compassion, birthday of our eternal redemption, we bless thee, we greet thee on our knees. As we read this text in John chapter 18, it's one that's obviously familiar to us if we are familiar with the Gospels. And the scene itself in John 18 is surreal. Jesus had just prayed in what we now call the high priestly prayer in John 17. Certainly one of the most moving prayers recorded for us in all of the Bible. In fact, in a real sense, John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. And Jesus has prayed, and you turn the chapter, and of course there are no chapters in the original. Those are for our help, but you move from that high priestly prayer to chapter 18, and what you see is the traitor enters into the garden. But before the traitor ever enters that garden, Satan had entered that traitor. In fact, back in John chapter 13 and the Lord's Supper, and Jesus takes that piece of bread and dips it and offers it to his friend, and the text says, hauntingly, and Satan entered Judas. There is this awful and yet profoundly sobering scene in chapter 18 and verse 5. Back up to verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, who do you seek? And so Judas had actually led a Roman cohort right into the garden, and they answered, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. And Jesus, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Do you read your Bibles slowly enough and with enough sanctified imagination? That's a good text too. I would just smash it if I were you. For 3 years, think about this. For 3 years, Judas had been with Jesus. Judas was an eyewitness to the miracles of Christ. Judas had stood with our Lord and with his disciples as the 5,000 were fed, as Lazarus was raised from the dead, and as Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, and Judas was there standing with Jesus and with his disciples as lepers were healed and the blind regained their sight. And yet in that moment in the garden, we read these incredibly haunting words, and Judas was with them. Betrayed by a friend. In verse 6, we see a glimmer, if you will, of the glory of our Lord Jesus. So Judas leads them into this dark garden at night, and Jesus asks, "Who are you seeking?" Jesus the Nazarene, and Jesus says, "I am." And verse 6, so when he had said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. The glory of the incarnate God shined through in such a way that as he responds to those who had come to do the worst deeds of darkness, they fall back at hearing, "I am." But Jesus is determined. He's already prayed in the garden. He's agonized in the garden. He has laid hold of his Father. And those three times he goes to his Father asking if it's possible for this cup to pass him by. And of course, the reason that Jesus shrinks from the cup is not because the cup simply represents somehow just physical suffering. If what Jesus was about to encounter was simply reduced to the physical suffering, then he could have endured it. But we sang it. The curse and wrath were in that cup. And so the holy, pure, innocent, undefiled soul of the Son of God shrinks from the very idea of drinking that cup of wrath. In fact, the Lord Jesus had known nothing but intimate fellowship with the Father. In fact, back in chapter 13, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he tells them that they're all going to leave them. And then he takes comfort and he says, "But my Father never leaves me." And our Lord Jesus knew exactly what would be entailed as he drank that cup. And that third time that he arose from his knees in Gethsemane, he was determined to do the will of the Father. Now Peter, good old Peter, his swordsmanship was lacking. They come to arrest Jesus, and Peter then, who just brought a sword because it's good to bring a sword to a prayer meeting. And he drew it and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. I thought of the logistics of what it would take to actually cut off somebody's right ear with a sword. Peter must have been very bad with a sword. Verse 11, Jesus tells Peter, "Put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Our Lord Jesus is already determined at that point, and so he refuses Peter's help. And then our Lord Jesus is arrested. And as he is arrested, he is taken to the serpent's family for judgment. I say the serpent's family, meaning Annas and Caiaphas. Annas and Caiaphas had basically taken the high priesthood of Israel and turned it into a criminal enterprise. The ruling family lusted for power, gladly received the Son of God into their custody under the cover of darkness. Jesus is taken into the kangaroo court in Caiaphas's house, and by the way, not just in the house. If I remember when we were in Israel, Caiaphas, the courtyard where Peter denied our Lord, Caiaphas's house is this beautiful structure, but then there is this narrow entrance in which you descend into a dungeon. And it's cramped. And it's dimly lit. And that's where the serpent's family hold trial for the Son of God. The terrible thing is that while this is happening, Peter stands outside. He's made his way into the courtyard, and he's warming himself by a charcoal fire. And he too, by the way, will betray our Lord Jesus, but not out of malice like Judas, but out of weakness. After the kangaroo court, Jesus is taken from Caiaphas's house, and then he's taken to Pilate, because Pilate, of course, is the appointed governor. By the way, there was no politician in the Roman Empire that actually wanted to be the governor of Judea. This was the worst possible assignment. Your capital, at least thankfully, was at Caesarea by the sea. But every once in a while, you had to go into Jerusalem and actually deal with these Jewish leaders who hated paying taxes and hated the idea of Rome's yoke upon their neck. And yet they were a politically crafty group. Jesus is taken to Pilate, and in verse 28, the hypocrisy is monstrous. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pastor Krumacher again, he says, their idea about them being defiled was not in accordance with a right understanding of the divine law, but they obeyed the arbitrarily invented ordinance of their rabbis, which stated that they exposed themselves to defilement by entering a house, especially the house of a Gentile, in which leaven might be found. But they had no objection that their captive should thus be defiled. They even purposely push him into the house that they've deemed unclean, and thus tangibly and symbolically expel him as a publican and a sinner from the commonwealth of Israel. I say the hypocrisy was monstrous because here they are saying, well, we can't actually enter into the praetorium here because we want to be able to eat the Passover and we don't want to defile ourselves. You do understand that that's wrong at multiple levels. The Passover is about to be fulfilled. And did they actually not see that they were utterly defiling themselves by conspiring against the Son of God? Their own hearts couldn't have been any more defiled. But you know, hypocrisy is a funny thing. Make sure you can jump through the religious hoop while committing the grossest form of evil. Now, Pilate suspects the envy, and we actually see that in the synoptics. He understood the envy of the Jews, and that's why they had turned Jesus over. But understand that Pilate is a politician. He has no love for the Jewish people, but he needs to placate these Jewish leaders, because Roman policy was that at a local level, that those who were in local authority should be able to handle stuff on their own. And the last thing that Pilate wanted to do was to be considered the agitator of a Jewish uprising, which the Jews were wont to do. And so he needs to placate these Jewish leaders, and there's a little back and forth, and the Pharisees actually seem unbelievably offended. Pilate says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they said, "Well, if he weren't an evildoer, would we even be here?" Krumacher again says, here again we perceive also the furious Phariseeism of the priests and the people. For though they're endeavoring to murder innocents and do the devil's work, yet because they do it, it must be right and blameless. Can pride go beyond this? Pilate actually now goes into the praetorium, and he does so because he knows that the high priest will not follow him. And so he goes into the praetorium and then summons the Lord Jesus, and he turns to Jesus and he asks him that famous question, of course, in verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replies, "Are you asking this because you've heard that I'm an insurrectionist? Or are you just simply doing the bidding of others?" There is one on trial here. And it's not Jesus. Pilate actually retorts, basically, I have no interest in your religion. I have no interest in your stupid book or your God. I'm not a Jew. Don't you understand? It's your own nation, the high priests, chief priests, who've handed you over into my Gentile hands. So, in essence, yes, I suppose I'm doing the bidding of others. And then Pilate asks almost incredulously, "What have you done?" Certainly you must have done something. Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world." Oh, Jesus answers his question. Jesus answers his question. "If my kingdom were of this world," Jesus says, "do you think I'd be standing here? We would have legions of angels who would actually be intervening on my behalf. You nor the Roman army would stand a chance if my kingdom were of this world. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm." Remember that. And so then Pilate again just looks at him and says, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "You've said that I'm a king." Now, the New American Standard does this, and this is probably right. "You have correctly said that I am a king." And the reason I think that that's probably right is because of what Jesus says next. He says, "For this I have been born. And for this I've come into this world to testify to the truth." So you ask me, are you a king? And I will tell you, I indeed am a king. And in fact, I have been born for this. Pilate must have just scratched his head. You're standing before me. You're delivered over by your own people, and I have the power to put you to death. And you're telling me that you're a king, and it's this very reason that you've been born. What's wrong with you? Jesus says, this is the very reason I've come into the world. To testify to the truth. And then Jesus says, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus Christ had just made the good confession. Later, Paul would say to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Jesus doesn't deny that he's a king. He doesn't deny that he has a kingdom. In fact, he actually asserts, "My kingdom is in some ways far superior to this paltry Roman Empire. A kingdom that's not of this world. A kingdom that's not of this realm. A kingdom that is so far above you and beyond you that you don't even have eyes to see it." The old Scottish preacher James Stocker says this was his kingdom, the realm of truth. Stocker writes, "It differs widely from that of Caesar. Caesar's empire is over the bodies of men. This kingdom is over the hearts of men. The strength of Caesar's empire is in soldiers and arms and citadels. The strength of this kingdom is in its truths, its principles, its ideas. The benefit secured by Caesar to the citizens is external security for their persons and properties. The blessings of Christ's kingdom are peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit. The empire of Caesar, vast as it was, had its limits. The kingdom of Christ is without limits. It is destined to be established in every land. Caesar's empire, like every other earthly kingdom, had its day and passed out of existence. But the kingdom of truth lasts forevermore." Yes! Everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. Pilate dismisses truth incarnate with this cavalier, "What is truth?" Pilate wasn't asking, "Oh, you mentioned truth. I've been wondering, what is truth?" That's not actually it at all. In fact, Pilate's disdain can be felt. It's as if the tyrant scoffs, "What is freedom?" Pilate's question, by the way, right here in this praetorium, on this evening or early morning of Good Friday, Pilate's very question, "What is truth?" would actually echo throughout all of human history for the last 2,000 years. Eusebius, one of the earliest of the church historians, said that Pilate took his own life in AD 39. Pontius Pilate never heard Christ's voice. He heard his voice, but he didn't hear his voice. He who is of the truth hears my voice. And if Pilate never heard Christ's voice as the Good Shepherd, then what torment must Pilate be experiencing right now in outer darkness, repeatedly hearing his own dismissive question, what is truth? How his conscience must gnaw without rest as he hears that statement of his over and over and over in the echo chamber of eternity. What is truth? Can you even begin to imagine Pilate in outer darkness saying to himself over and over without ceasing, truth was standing right in front of me. And I heard his words, but I didn't hear his voice. Oh, what I would give for merely 10 seconds more with Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus doesn't plead with Pilate. Jesus doesn't see this as an opportunity to exercise presuppositional apologetics. Well, your concept of truth is rather faulty. Let me explain to you true truth. Jesus doesn't plead with Pilate because Jesus is not the one standing in the dock of the accused. Pilate is. Pilate was on trial that day. And then Jesus has this incredible audacity to look at the most powerful Roman official in his region and look at him and say, and for this I have been born. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ on that day confessing the good confession before Pilate acknowledges he's a king, he has a kingdom, and it's not like the kingdoms of this world, and he is not like the kings that Pilate is familiar with. And then he acknowledges, I'm on a royal mission. I'm not here by accident. For this I was born, and for this I came into this world. And notice, by the way, if you just slow down a little bit, for this I was born, for this I came into the world. The one who was born into the world entered into the world through the womb of the Virgin, but he also came into this world as the one who was sent from the Father. He wasn't just born. He came into this world. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The one who was born existed before he was born and thus came into the very world that he created. Why was he born? He says, to bear witness to the truth. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Show us the way to the Father so that we can go too. Jesus says, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus Christ comes into this world and he bears witness to the truth of the true and living God, and to the truth of his holiness, and to the truth of man's sinfulness, and the truth of the end of all of those who will not repent, and the truth of all of those, or the end of all of those who will indeed believe. The truth that he himself is the sin bearer, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The truth that he is the resurrection and the life, and the truth that everyone who believes in him has passed out of death into life. In fact, in some sense, what he testifies to that very night is that that very trial right in front of Pilate was all simply a part of a larger plan. God was executing his purposes, even using the heathen Roman governor Pilate to accomplish what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In fact, John actually says Jesus had to go before Pilate in order that he could die in the way that he was supposed to die, so that if he be lifted up, he'd draw all men unto himself. On that terrible night, that morning, Pilate would give the Jews exactly what they wanted, the death of the very one who exposed their hypocrisy. And Pilate would give the people what they wanted. A murderous insurrectionist by the name of Barabbas. On that morning, there in that praetorium, Pilate would take the easy way out politically, and in doing so, Pilate would delight the powers of darkness. And yet this contemptuous, cynical Pilate and his what is truth stands to this very day as a monument to his own blindness. The king would, of course, accomplish his royal mission. What would that look like? He would be beaten. He would be crowned with thorns. He would be mocked. He would be spat upon, accomplishing his royal mission. For this I was born. And what looked like abject defeat would end up ringing with a cry of victory and accomplishment. It is finished. The work of redemption is done. Mission accomplished. For this I was born. His death on the cross would lead to the ultimate victory of the empty tomb, and the Lamb who would be slain is also the Lamb who would rise again. And so everyone who is of the truth hears his voice, and it is indeed the voice of the Good Shepherd. Those who are of the truth hear his voice when the gospel is preached. Those who are of the truth hear his voice when the word is read. Those who are of the truth hear his voice, even in the bread and the cup. The crucial question. Is, are you of the truth? The crucial question. Do you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd? I will tell you that just as sure as it was Pilate who was on trial that day, some of you are on trial tonight. Some of you young people raised up in Christian homes, and you've heard the truth so many times. But have you heard His voice? Let me be abundantly clear. If you are raised in a Christian home and go to a Bible-teaching church and you hear the truth, that does not mean automatically that you are of the truth. You must hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And if you refuse Him who speaks, your end will be the same as Pontius Pilate's. And so all of us need to reckon with whether or not we are of the truth. And the way that that's answered is not, I'm a member, my parents are Christians, I was baptized. It's this, I hear His voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And so as we come to the bread and the cup, you can almost hear the Savior say, for this I was born. Let's pray. Father, what sobering words. Sobering. We plead with You even tonight that You would draw those who are without Christ to Yourself. May they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling them through the gospel. Father, for those of us who know You and love You, Father, we give all praise to You, for it is all of grace. You made us hear His voice by grace. And so, Father, now, even tonight, as we observe the supper, eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of the One who bled and died for us, we pray, Father, that it would resonate within our own hearts the words of our Lord Jesus, for this I was born. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.